You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning again. Good to see you. Thank you, choir, for that awesome, awesome song. That's worth another round. I think what I love most about that particular song is that's pretty close to what we're going to be singing anyway. Like when we get there, it's pretty close to what we're going to be singing. So here's what I've been thinking about this last week. It would be a shame to be known only by what I was interested in rather than what I am committed to. And I think there's a difference. I'm interested in fly fishing, right? I don't really want to be known for that. Interested in motorcycles. Don't want to be known for that. I'm interested in music and poetry and woodworking. I'm interested in lots of stuff, sometimes to the point where I worry if I am concerning Mandy with like the hobby of the month. Anybody else guilty of that one? But all those things, like, I don't want to be known for any of it because I'm not committed to any of it. It would be a shame if your life, you were known by what you were interested in rather than what you're committed to. So this is the sixth week in our series called Emboldened, this quick little journey through the book of Acts. Luke is writing to Theophilus, this spiritually curious guy who's financing all of Luke's work. And here's the thing that you need to know about Luke, and we haven't really talked about it much, but Luke is writing subversively. Here's all that means. Luke has a point, and he has a purpose, and up until now, like any good writer, that point and that purpose has kind of been hidden underneath the story. You've had that experience, right? You read a good book, or you watch a good movie, and it just like hooks you. And you're like, whoa, I am totally into this thing, right? That's the power of a good story. And that's a good way of subversively trying to get your point across. And up until now, Luke is totally fine with Theophilus kind of watching from the sidelines. But at this point in the book of Acts, the mood starts to get a little bit more intense. And Luke asks Theophilus the question by the way that he writes, and it's the same question that I would ask you. Okay, Theophilus, Theo, old buddy, old pal, where are you on this whole Jesus thing? How are you squaring with this person that I've been telling you about? And to ask that question, Luke's going to shift his focus pretty hardcore over to Paul. Luke sees Paul as this guy who's not just interested in Jesus, but committed to Jesus. And the rest of Acts is really the unfolding of what Paul's commitment looks like. And the subtle, subversive, sneaky implication is, all right, Theo, how about you? Be a shame if your life was only known for what you're interested in rather than what you're committed to. So here's where the text is going to take us today. We're going to meet three main characters, three different scenes, very quick. Luke brings them out on the stage as if to say, don't just be interested in Jesus, be committed to Jesus. Because I think that's true of me, and I hope that's true of you. I don't want to be known by what I'm interested in. I could care less. I want to be known by what I'm committed to. So before we get to these three characters, Luke introduces this narrative in a really curious way. So go ahead and head to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to take a look into how this whole thing is kind of framed up. It's such a curious, captivating, and fascinating way to introduce us to people. Before these three characters come out on stage, Luke hangs a very curious backdrop behind them. Here's the story. Acts chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 6. And Paul is in motion. And they went into the region, that's Paul and his traveling companions. They went into the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's a very curious phrase. And then when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Another very curious phrase. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Troas is a city. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that's the neighboring area over in Europe, was standing there urging him and saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What is that? That's so weird. Here's Paul, already in motion. He's out there preaching and teaching, and he's moving. And on three separate occasions, it's like God gets out the orange barrels, puts up a flashing arrow light, hangs up a couple detour signs, and reroutes Paul in a completely other direction. My takeaway is he probably should have learned to follow Jesus in Ohio because we are very used to orange barrels and detours. But seriously, though, we got to see this as a backdrop for what's about to happen, and it's really critical. What we see here are two poles, two things that seem like they're opposing forces working in Paul's life. They're not opposites, but they seem like they are. Two things that are pulling him that we're going to talk about that form the backdrop of the rest of this narrative. Here's the first pull. We see the importance of personal responsibility in Christian work. Personal responsibility. And then the second pull is we see the importance of personal limitation in Christian work. So let's talk about these two real quick, and then we'll get to the characters. First pull, personal responsibility. Don't you just love like this picture of Paul like gallivanting out through the Roman world? He's like this vagabond preacher, pastor, church planner type, like former lawyer, sold the Beamer, cashed out the 401k, and now he's living for Jesus and not looking back at all. Like that's Paul. It's beautiful. There's this sense of responsibility that's beautiful and good and compelling and so rare. Because many Christians don't feel responsible for the mission. They're interested. Many Christians think when they look around at the dirty dishes in the kitchen sink of the world, they go, "Someone else will take care of that." Not Paul. What we see in Paul is not just this idea that Jesus has saved you from something, but he saved you for something. Like, I'm happy to be saved from hell. Anybody else happy about that? Like, yes, that's awesome. I'm in. But Jesus didn't just save you from something. He saved you for something. You have something to do. There's something that he wants us to accomplish in his world. Let me tell you one of the marks of a maturing Christian, and there are many, but one of the marks of a maturing Christian is when someone shifts from becoming a recipient of the church's programs to somebody who is responsible for the church's mission. It's a big shift. When someone shifts from being a recipient of the church's programming to someone who's responsible for the church's mission. And I think that's Paul. It's this gut level sense of responsibility that sounds like this: if I don't, who will? If I don't speak Jesus to my neighbors, who will? If I don't speak Jesus to my kids and my family, who will? If I don't speak Jesus at work, who will? Personal responsibility. It's this understanding that you are God's plan A for reaching your world. And spoiler alert, there is no plan B. If I don't, who will? Just being super practical, super quick, and then we're gonna get to this second pull. You are responsible for someone. And the best question that you could ask is, okay, God, show me who, please, who? That's the first pull, this importance of personal responsibility. Here's the second pull, though, the importance of personal limitation. To me, this is the whole fascinating thing about this scene, and it may be what captivates you too, that on three separate occasions, God intervenes and redirects Paul. That's fascinating to me. Phrygia, Galatia, Bithynia, Mysia. These are all regional areas in Asia, like we would say like Northeast Ohio or Western PA, okay? They're like regions. And Paul wants to see the kingdom come to these regions, but God is thinking a little more widely. And so Paul heads down to Troas, and while he's there, he has a vision about this dude he doesn't know, who's European, and he's saying, come over here to Europe. We need your help. And so he goes. Like, what is that? Why does Luke include this? And what am I supposed to take from this? Because here's the question that I'm asking. I hope it's the question that you're asking. Like, does God do that? Is that how I'm supposed to live my life? Like, after church today, if I want to head over to Chipotle, but God wants me to go to McDonald's, like, am I expect to see, like, a big burrito in the middle of Cleveland Avenue going, No, that's a dumb question. God wants everybody to go to Chipotle. One day I'm going to lose my job over comments like that, I'm telling you. But seriously, like, what are we supposed to do with this? Decision-making in the will of God is another sermon for another day. But for right now, I think it's wise to say this. Planning is not the problem. Planning without prayer is poison. Planning is not the problem. But planning without prayer is poison. I'll tell you guys, and again, if we had tons of time, I would stay here a lot longer, but so many of the greatest pains in my life have come as a result of my inattentiveness to God's leading. Like, when I thought that I was in the right, you know, so I just like plugged my ears and like a submarine, I'm like, I went down full steam ahead and then I came up for air later. I look around, I'm like, oh snap. Uh-oh, what did I do wrong here? Anybody ever been in that spot? How did we get there? Planning's not the problem, but planning without prayer is poison. And so here's the question we've got to ask as it relates to this second poll. If God wants to redirect me, am I even listening? Am I open to that? Or am I pretty self-convinced and stubborn? Thankfully, Paul is listening to God, and he becomes the embodiment of Proverbs 16:9, which says, man makes his plan, but God directs his steps. Guys, that is a humbling, sobering verse. That's like a whoa horsey verse. Like, hang on, slow down, dude. Don't go so fast. Planning's not the problem. But planning without prayer is poison. Now, with those two poles as the backdrop, personal responsibility and personal limitation, the stage is set, the music starts, the lights go up. Scene one. We're going to meet the first of these three characters, and she's awesome. Acts chapter 16, look in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. It's where we get the book Philippians. It's an actual city. It's the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now, all of Acts 16, all three of the people that we're going to meet are Philippian. They all come from this city. And three things you need to know about Philippi. You ready? Wealth, power, and pride. That's Philippi in a nutshell. Wealthy. Local gold mines had made Philippi a very wealthy city. Power. This is a military city. This is where Roman generals go to retire. It's a military city. And probably related to those first two, pride. Wealth, power, and pride. They were Roman and they loved it. Philippi was to the Roman world what Texas is to the United States. Like, don't mess with us. Keep those ideas in mind as we meet these three characters. And here's the first, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, quick thing. Up until this point, whenever Paul enters a town to talk to people about Jesus, he does the same thing. He goes to the synagogue. That's Paul's tactic. And that's wise for Paul. Number one, because he's Jewish, okay, and this is like his people. Like, number two, it's people who have gathered to learn about the Messiah and the workings of God. This makes sense. Three, it's important for us to remember that, like, in keeping with everything else, Acts 1:8, the unfolding of the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. We need to remember that this whole Christianity thing that we're a part of began as the fulfillment of Jewish messianic prophecy. And so even today, Christians and Jews have a very common familial heritage. But when Paul gets to Philippi, there's a problem. He doesn't go to the synagogue. Where does he go? River. He's a fly fisherman. No. Here's what's going on. In the first century, Jewish rabbinic law said that in order for a synagogue to form, you have to have a minimum of 10 men. And if you didn't, you couldn't get a quorum, a place of prayer, usually under the open sky and near a river, was to be arranged. Now, this may be just me, but I like that idea. I pray way better in those places anyway. So that's what's going on in Philippi. There's not enough Jewish men in town to form a synagogue. So Paul finds some women gathered in prayer. This group was marginal, peripheral, barely a blip on the Roman radar. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now, it's interesting that Luke mentions Lydia by name. Greco-Roman culture at this time, the only reason that you would mention a woman by her first name was either she was very noteworthy or she was very notorious. But what do we know about Lydia? She'd gathered with others. Presumably, they're all friends. She's a dealer in purple cloth. Interesting. Purple is the color for two types of people, either wealthy people or royal people. And she's a God-fearer. She's worshiper of God. What a curious phrase. She's not Jewish. She's not Christian. But there's some sense of spiritual sensitivity barely brewing beneath the surface of her curious heart. You put all that together, here's what you've got. A probably very successful businesswoman who's curious about God. Now, I don't mean this as some weird, subtle subtext, but hear me out. This is not the person that I would have chose to connect with in Philippi. Give me a senator, or like give me a general or somebody, right? But like maybe because Paul comes to Philippi with no idea what to expect, maybe because he's still reeling from God's recent redirection, or maybe he's going, is Lydia married to that dude I just dreamt about? I don't know. Whatever God is up to, here's what happens, and these next words are theologically loaded, missionally significant, and strikingly beautiful. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she prevailed upon us. If we had 3 hours together, I would love to put a magnifying glass just over those 14 words. Here's my quick take. God was already at work. He's already tilling the soil, already preparing Lydia for Paul's word. It was God who took the initiative of the saving. Paul was just obedient to go. What's my point? When spiritually curious people are met with Christ-centered truth, stuff happens. Here's what I want us to see. As the first Christian in Europe, Lydia's conversion, and I know that's an old word, but it's a good word, is the direct result of Paul's tension between personal responsibility and personal limitation working in tandem to expand Christ's kingdom. Do you see how that works? To me, that's just beautiful. Now, here's the question that I need you to ask. Who is waiting down by the river right now? I'm not talking about the Tuscarawas River. That's gross. But seriously, North Canton Chapel, hear me. What are the common spaces in 44720? Where are people waiting? Who are the people with the slow, simmering spiritual sensitivity? And what are you going to do about it? There's Lydia's out there. That's scene one. Scene two, verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. And then I love this little aside. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. Now, I love this story. In just a second, I'll tell you why. But first, I want to tell you something else. Last year, God led our elder board here at North Canton Chapel to begin a deep dive into eldership. Like, what does it really mean to shepherd the flock of God here at NCC? Like, if God calls us to shepherd, how is shepherding a church different than just like managing a machine? Right? Because sometimes church can feel like just like keeping the cogs spinning and the wheels going and all that stuff, but it's different. So we got into a study, we broke up into three groups and we started meeting a month ago. There are six in my group, there are six of us. We meet at 6:30 on Thursday mornings in my living room at home. It's awesome. We have a fire going, we have our morning coffee. I bake things. It's stretching for all of us. I haven't given anybody salmonella yet, so we're doing good. But this last Thursday morning, 6:30, was great. Our conversation huddled around like the best questions. I wish you could have been there. I really wish you could have. Basically, the whole conversation landed with this thought. The kingdom of God is never, ever, ever, ever about projected return on investment. Return on investment, it's an economic, financial term, ROI. It means this. What am I going to get out of what I am giving? Now, that's probably a good question for running a business. It's a great term for understanding the stock market. It is a terrible idea for following Jesus. Here's what ROI sounds like. If I'm going to spend time with this person, if I'm going to invest my energy in this person, if I'm going to buy coffee for this person, there better be something to show for it. That's ROI. It's terrible. It's economic language, but people talk that way all the time, right? We spend our time, we invest in others, and if something doesn't pan out, what do we call it? We call it a waste of time. Do you hear the economic language there? The language hiding behind those words is poisonous to following Jesus. Why? Because when ministry is about projected ROI, people get peripheralized. And so this last Thursday, the six of us sitting in my living room, there was this like strong sense of resolve. We want North Canton Chapel to be different because the kingdom of God is never about how to get out of what you give. This will be a place that sees people as people for who they are, not for what they yield. Because in the economy of Christ, people are not products. People are image bearers with inestimable worth, irrevocable value, and incredible potential. And so Paul heads into Philippi, no idea what to expect. And the first person he meets, Lydia. And some people might be tempted to go, good choice, Paul. Clearly a mover and shaker. Dealer of purple cloth. She's wealthy. She's got some influence. She is going to catalyze her culture. Good investment, Paul. But then what I absolutely love is the second person he meets is her almost complete cultural opposite, a demon-possessed slave girl. Who would ever pick her? Sure, people know her. I mean, she's the kind of person that no one really knows, though. You know that type? People see her. Yeah, but she's the kind of person no one ever makes eye contact with. She's the kind of person that you feel immediately uncomfortable around, and you wish that she would go away. And incidentally, I do love that Luke includes that little detail, Paul having been greatly annoyed. It tells us that Paul didn't jump at this at first, but then the Holy Spirit grabs Paul's heart, spins him around, he prays over her, she's freed from her oppression, and another hole gets punched in the darkness. The kingdom of God is never about projected ROI. This nameless, faceless slave girl has dignity, and she opens the door for something absolutely beautiful that's about to follow. What a gorgeous, affirming, kind, expansive vision this is. Don't you love it? So hear me, if you're here this morning and you feel ignored by the world, you need to hear me. You are valuable to God. The kind of people that the world ignores and exploits are wide open doorways for the bright light of the gospel. So before I move on, North Canton Chapel, here's the question. Who is hiding in the dark places where no one's looking? What lies are they believing that are keeping them from knowing the full love of God? And what are you going to do about it? Now, I just told you something beautiful is coming, and it is. But as is the case with many beautiful things, something else has to come first. Take a look in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them, or to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I said this week was about being committed. You didn't know I meant that literally, did you? Bad dad joke, just making sure you're still there. Okay. Scene three. Paul and Silas are in prison. And this may be just me, but I know what I'd be thinking. Thanks, God. Yeah, I guess this is what I get for following some stupid dream. I should have stayed over there, but here we are. Thanks, God. You ever felt that way? Don't say it out loud. Thankfully, Paul is not as spiritually nearsighted as I am. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. Sorry, I can't resist this. I'm going to go here for just a second. Do you know why it's important to sing in church? You know why it's important? Because someday your soul may be summoned to sing in a place that is far less comfortable. That's why we sing in church. You know why debates about worship style are so tiresome? Because they completely miss the point. This is our heritage. We are the kind of people who sing songs of praise that shake prison walls. And we sing because we have hope, and we have hope because we have Christ. Who cares about the small stuff? Worship, real worship, comes from this place. Okay, I'm off it. Couldn't help myself. Let's keep going. Verse 26. Giant earthquake. Doors open. Bonds fall off. Again, if it was me, I know what I'd be doing. Man, I'm gone. I'm gonna go find Lydia, track her down, see if I can crash with her family. I'm gonna go find that slave girl, see what she's up to. One thing I'm not gonna do is the one thing Paul does. Get this, and then here comes the third character in this little Philippian drama. Verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." What? What in the world is going on here? Why are they still there? This is the embodiment of that great New Testament principle, joy in suffering. Romans 5:3 says this. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. James 1:2, he tells people, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." Because of the joy that is ours in Christ, why can't I worship? I really want us to see this for what it is, because Luke is carefully, subversively instructing Theophilus and thereby us by showing us something that is absolutely incredible. And here it is. In that moment, he's sitting there, fastened in stocks, earthquake, everything opens up. And in that moment, Paul counts the life of a Philippian jailer more precious than his own freedom. That kind of takes this whole love your enemy thing to a whole other level, man. Like, for real. And in that act, please, please, please see this. Paul saves his life in more than one sense. Because here's what happens next. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. Then he brought them into the house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Oh. Now, while it's possible that the jailer's question, "What must I do to be saved?" may have meant his physical safety, it's much more likely that he feared the God of the earthquake that Paul and Silas had been singing to. So he's fighting back panic. He's filled with fear. He's choking on his own anxiety. And what does Paul do? Paul introduces him to the Savior, the same Savior who asked for forgiveness for his murderers while he hung on a cross. The same Savior who was led like a lamb to the slaughter but didn't open up his mouth. The same Savior who this rough-necked jailer probably never heard about, who teaches forgiveness and grace and kindness and mercy to anyone who would come. And so this dude, who's probably not influential, just a manly man in a manly city, leverages every ounce of influence he has, and he does the manliest thing he's ever done. He leads his entire family to Jesus, and they all get baptized. And then isn't it, this is like extra little touch of beauty that he dresses Paul and Silas's wounds as the oppressor becomes the healer. And he invites them into his house as strangers are welcomed as family. And he gives them food as mourning turns into dancing. This is what the gospel does. Guys, let's back up. I hope you realize these three people. This is the beginning of the Philippian church. Later, Paul's going to write a letter to the Philippians. This is how it started. A wealthy businesswoman, an emancipated slave girl, and a jailer who's learned to love freedom. Can you picture these people sitting next to each other in the same pew, Riverside, whatever. Very inauspicious beginning for what came to be a really incredible church. But before we move on, here's the question. North Canton Chapel, here's the question. Who do you know that is living on the edge of hopelessness? Maybe about ready to end it. Where are the desperate places that God wants us to plant seeds of resurrection? How are you going to join him in that? Okay, so what? Those are those three. I love all three of those, don't you? So what? Here's what I want us to think on and give you four kind of quick things. First, God has a plan. This whole chapter has this like prevailing, undeniable sense of God's sovereignty, doesn't it? Like that tension between personal responsibility and personal limitation. Paul's in Asia. God has people he's working on over here in Europe, and Paul's just got to go. Paul preaches the word like planting seed in the already tilled ground, and then later, boom, there's fruit. And I know this is going to beg more questions, and it's going to frustrate some of you, but hear me. God has people, and they are waiting. Now, you can call that predestination if you want to. I don't really care. I think it's staggering to think that the ground, freshly tilled by the Holy Spirit, is all around us, and all you need is the word of Christ. God has a plan. Second point, God has a plan, and it includes you. No one sits on the sidelines in the kingdom of God. I mentioned this a few minutes ago, but I want to return to it because it is a truly very nourishing thought to me. The people that the world ignores and exploits are wide open doorways for the bright light of the gospel. If you're fighting to believe that you have value, hear me, you absolutely do. If you're here this morning and you're fighting, wondering if anybody sees you, yes, he does. If you're wondering if there's a place for you at God's table, yes, there is. If you've ever felt marginalized or peripheralized or pushed away or put down, please hear me. God's arms are wide open for you, as wide as the cross, when he welcomes you and he says, make a beeline for Jesus. Come on. When Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he meant that for you. That's a personal invitation, not just a theory. And so if you've never confessed Christ, let me just tell you how that sounds. You admit that you're a sinner, that you've blown it. And if you're honest, that's not that hard to admit. Admit that you have a need. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Not might be. How deflating would that have been? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you might get out of this. No, you will. Commit to live for him. Take your tired life to the Lord and say, here, have it. I'm done. It's all yours. I don't care anymore. Just take it. God has a plan. It includes you. I need to honestly say, though, it's going to cost you. Salvation doesn't cost you a thing. That's free for you. But following God's plan might cost you your comfort, might cost you your money, might cost you your sanity for a little bit. God's plan for you might cost you your plan for you. Cost Paul his freedom for a little while. There are times, like, and I'm just maybe being a little too personal here, but whatever, you can deal with it. There are times where obedience to God feels like a smack in the face. And it's not a lot of fun. But here's the thing that I've learned, and some of you know this. Following God's plan for you won't cost you anything you can't live without. Following God's plan for you won't cost you anything that you can't live without, and you'll probably be better for it. Let me be blunt and hopefully maybe a little bit helpful. If you want a boring life, don't come to Christ. If all you want is more of what you want, don't come to Christ. You want your best life now? Don't come to Christ. When Jesus was laying out the job description, he said, deny yourself, go pick up a cross, let's go. That's the job description. And if you want a life that matters, a life that is really life, John 10:10, come to Christ. You won't regret it. God has a plan. It includes you. It'll cost you. And then here's the last thing. It's so worth it. Just imagine this with me. When Paul was walking out of Philippi months later, who knows how long, probably months, how do you think he thought about his time in prison? Do you think he regretted it? You think he wished it never happened? Do you think he saw it as a waste of time? No. It's amazing what you can endure when you believe that God's plan is bigger than the pain. Yeah? Final parting thought. Band, you guys can come on back out. Just one step further with me. Final parting thought. When we get to heaven and we're seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, this giant feast where all the redeemed from all time will sing and celebrate together. Jesus pours the wine, Jesus breaks the bread, and we all sing, every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. We will sit with people who we're reading about right now. Lydia's gonna be there. So is that slave girl. So is the jailer, his whole family too. Will you? Guys, it would be a shame if at the end of your life, you were only known for what you were interested in, not what you were committed to. And if you don't know the Lord, what is holding you back? Admit that you have a need. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and commit your life to him. So sometimes when we close out a series, we do like to do something different. And this is one of those times. So this next song, you know, normally you guys stand and sing, and especially because I've been telling you to sing, so you probably want to, but I'm going to ask you just to sit. And you've got a couple options. You can just sit quietly and reflect and just have a moment in quiet, relatively. That's fine. You can sit and sing if you'd like to. Or maybe at this time you go, you know, I have been on the fence about this whole Jesus thing, and I don't want to be on the fence about this whole Jesus thing. I want to know that if my life ended tomorrow, I know where I'm going, and I know where I'm headed, and I know why. And if that's you, I want to invite you to come up here. There's nothing special about this, and we don't do this all that often, and I think that's why it can sometimes be very special. But if that's you and you go, all right, I need to do something, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or whatever, but I am going to ask you to come up here and have some time with the Lord, and if nobody does, that's fine. Or maybe you're in this spot where you go, you know what, I've got this thing in my life that I need to lay down. Could be an addiction, it could be a job, it could be something else that you're chasing that you've made God in your life. I'm gonna ask you to do the same thing. Come up here and just have a moment with the Lord. The reason we do this is not to be flashy or showy or anything like that. That's the opposite. I think sometimes the physical can become a catalyst for the spiritual. Sometimes I just need to do something. And so if that's you, if you don't know the Lord and maybe you wanna make today that day, come on up and just kneel and just pray. Or if you've got something that you need to lay down, come on up. Kneel and pray. Let me pray for us right now. God, I thank you so much that you've given us this unbelievable certainty that Christ has paid all the debt that we owed. And God, that we want to just be fully devoted and committed to you. Help us to do that, Lord. It's so hard. Help us to lay down all these things that are so not satisfying so we can cling to you. Help us, Lord. We need you. Move now just in these moments to comfort your people by your Spirit, I ask. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.